Well, good morning. It's an honor to be able to come and share God's word with you this morning. For those of you who come regularly, you know that we've been going through a series through the Gospel of Mark. And last week, Pastor Derek had preached on Mark 16, which brings us to the end of the Gospel of Mark. And as I thought about what I should preach on this morning, I thought it'd be good to take some time and kind of reflect back on the Gospel of Mark and really be challenged by God's word on how we should respond to it. You see, when we read Mark's gospel, we can't help but respond. That's how it's written. Mark's gospel demands a response. So I get that from four different things that we see in the Gospel of Mark, which we'll look at first. And the question I want to raise for us this morning is how to respond to the good news that we find within the Gospel of Mark. So here are four things we're going to look at in the Gospel of Mark that I believe help us understand why it is that this gospel demands a response. First, we'll look at how the Gospel of Mark begins. Then we'll look at the use of the word immediately throughout the Gospel of Mark. And we'll talk about the original audience of the Gospel of Mark. And we'll look at how the Gospel of Mark ends. So, first one, how the Gospel of Mark begins. Mark 1:1. This is how the Gospel of Mark starts out, right? It says, in the very beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how the Gospel starts. From the very beginning, Mark doesn't pull any punches. He tells us very straightforwardly what he's going to tell us about. The gospel of Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is the Son of God. I don't know if you realize this, but this is a really bold claim here. For someone to be called the Son of God. This is something that would have grabbed people's attention. This is something that would have challenged them to really ponder the question, is this true? How can this be true? That's what this whole gospel is all about. I think of the kind of tabloid headlines you might find on while you're checking out in the grocery store, right? You know, so-and-so left so-and-so, or so-and-so's body is found after so many years. Crazy claims, but this one has got to top all of those claims. That a person, a human being, could actually be called the Son of God. And there's another hint that tells us that this is Mark's intent for us to understand who the gospel is all about and to respond to the gospel. And this is what we find in using the word immediately. Throughout the whole gospel of Mark, this author uses a very distinct word. The Greek word is euthus, which we translate as immediately or soon thereafter or some kind of synonym of that. Okay, most of the English translations, if they're not very literal, they'll choose to use different words to translate euthus. They just don't want to have the word immediately show up so many times. And the reason for that is because this word euthus actually shows up in the Gospel of Mark 41 times. Okay, if you look at where this word shows up in the rest of the New Testament, it's really shocking, right? 5 times in Matthew, once in Luke, 3 times in John, once in Acts, not at all in Romans to Revelation, but 41 times in the Gospel of Mark, the word euthus, the word immediately, shows up. The point is, Mark uses this word so much that it's meant to be kind of in our face. He's using this word to move the action along, move the story along. And he's using this to really help us understand there's an immediacy to this gospel that we have to understand. And not only that, but if you think about the original audience for this Gospel of Mark. You see, the original manuscript for the Gospel of Mark wouldn't have had chapter numbers or verse numbers. The original manuscript for the Gospel of Mark would have been read in its entirety to an audience. And you have to remember, this is a very different culture from ours. This is a culture that is very much an oral tradition kind of culture. They love to tell stories. They love to hear stories. They love to pass stories on from generation to generation. And they would tell the stories. They didn't have movies back then, right? They didn't have the internet back then. They didn't have Facebook. This is how they would kind of spend their time in community. They would tell stories. And so the Gospel of Mark would be told in its entirety to the audience. And so when you look at these three different things, right, how the Gospel of Mark begins and how this word immediately keeps showing up throughout the Gospel of Mark. And finally, this idea that it's just being heard all in one sitting, right, come to the ending of the Gospel of Mark. And it's really a fascinating thing. Last week, Pastor Derek kind of addressed the issues that scholars wrestle with regards to the authenticity of this longer ending of Mark. And as he pointed out, most of you guys would see in your Bible something to the effect of the earliest manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20, right? And what is that all about? You see, the way we have our Bibles, the way we got our Bibles is really interesting. There's a large collection of ancient manuscripts that scholars and archaeologists have discovered and have studied throughout history. And even though we may not have found the very original copy of all of these books of the Bible, what we do have are lots of copies that we can kind of compare to one another through this process called textual criticism. And so that's how we know that what we have today is very accurate, because 99% of the copies, are in agreement with each other about 99% of the time. And the 1% of the time that there is some disagreement, it's usually something like a misspelling or a typo of some kind. And so we know that what we have is really, really accurate. And that's why the longer ending of Mark, it's really exceptional. Because as he said, or as we talked about, right, it's not found in the earliest manuscripts that we have for the Gospel of Mark. So what we do have in verses 9 through 20 are these kind of details that kind of work with what we have in Matthew, Luke, John, and even in Acts. And the idea is that maybe somebody read this ending of Mark and didn't like it, and they had to add this longer ending to kind of explain some of the things that they saw in this final ending. I mean, can you blame him? When you look at how amazing the life and ministry of Jesus is, right? And then you come to verse 8 and it just suddenly drops off with these women being afraid and not telling anyone. Can you blame him for not wanting to, for wanting to add something to kind of tie up the story, tie up some loose ends? This is how it ends, right? This is how the Gospel of Mark ends, right? And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And what did they do then? "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." I want to share with you, this is just how emphatic Mark makes their response, right? Look at the words he uses here, right? They were alarmed, okay? They were trembling. They were astonished. Astonishment had seized them. And they were afraid. And ultimately, again, the result of that is they said nothing to anyone. This is how the Gospel of Mark ends, if you just read the shorter ending. Right? So the idea is that maybe somebody read this and they're like, this can't be. This is not the right way to end this story. And they had to add the other details they found in these other Gospels. But what if this is really the way it was supposed to end? What if this is the original ending for the Gospel of Mark? You ever read a book or watch a movie where the story is just really well written, and then you get to the end, you're thinking to yourself, what just happened? That's a terrible way to end that book. That's a terrible way to end that movie. A few years ago, there's this movie that came out that I really, really enjoyed. It's called The Book of Eli. All right? Anyone seen this before? The Book of Eli? Okay, some of you guys have seen it. I will try not to spoil the movie for the rest of you. By the way, in case you do decide to see it later on, I have to warn you, it is really dark at times, and it's definitely not appropriate for children, so please keep that in mind. I'm not endorsing this movie. I'm just saying that this is something that kind of helped me understand the ending of the Gospel of Mark. So this story takes place after the world as we know it has been basically ravaged by war and other things and pollution. And Eli is on a journey to bring the very last copy of the Bible in existence to a safe place. And throughout the movie, the book is portrayed as being unique, special, and powerful. And as a Christian, I really appreciated that, right? And yet, this is how the movie ends. The Bible being placed on a bookshelf. And as the camera zooms in, this is what you see on the bookshelf. The Bible's placed right next to all of these other holy books, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Quran, and some traditional hymns. You see, when I thought about this, when I looked at this ending and I thought about it, I said, what? That's not how this movie should end. How can you just take the word of God that Eli fought so hard to protect and even risk his life for, and just stick it on a dusty shelf with all these other books, as if to say they're about the same? That just seemed ludicrous to me. That just seemed ridiculous to me that they would end the movie that way. But then I thought about it some more. I thought, wait a minute. Do I do that? Do I take God's word, right, and just put it on a dusty shelf only to be forgotten? And that's when I began to understand and even appreciate the ending to this movie. It's written in a way to provoke us into thinking that kind of question about our own lives. Do we do the same thing? How would we respond in this situation? And going back to the Gospel of Mark, I think that's exactly what Mark is doing with his presentation of the gospel. Because you can imagine that this whole time, the audience is listening, and after they hear the word immediately 41 times, they would expect to hear it again. Especially after verse 8. But instead, there's nothing. Instead, we're told that these women flee and don't tell anyone because they're afraid. I can imagine the person reading out loud, right, Mark's gospel, feeling a little bit awkward at that point, realizing there's nothing beyond that ending. And I can imagine the original audience hearing this and saying, what? That's ridiculous. How could they just run off like that and not tell anyone? Where's the rest of it? This can't be how the story really ends. But maybe that's Mark's point. I can just imagine, again, the first hearers of Mark's gospel, they want to know, how does the story end? And Mark seemingly responds to us, you tell me. See, this is what God does do in his word throughout the Bible. We see this in the story of Jonah. There's not a nice and happy ending to the story of Jonah. We're left with a question. It's meant to be a parable to kind of challenge us as the readers and hearers of Jonah. How would we respond if we were in his situation? We see this in the parable of the prodigal son, right? Where the father confronts the older son at the end of the story, but we're not told whether or not the older son ever learns to show grace to his brother. God does this in his word, the way he tells the story, to kind of challenge and provoke us to really think about that, right? And so that's why we look at the Gospel of Mark, and we just, at the very end of it, when we come to the end of it, it just demands a response. We cannot leave this gospel and just go on with our lives. And there's really only two ways we can respond to this gospel, right? We can either reject it or we can embrace it. We only have two options. For our college ministry, we do a lot of events on Facebook, and we use Facebook to promote a lot of our events. And one of the things that really drives me crazy, maybe you've had this experience before, but when you set up an event and people respond, they can respond either yes, they can respond no, or they can also respond maybe. Okay, that third response drives me crazy because I don't know if that's a yes, I don't know if that's a no, I don't know if that's a I don't care, I don't know if that's a stop spamming me with your events. I don't know. But there is no such option when it comes to responding to the gospel. There is no maybe. There's only yes or no. We can either reject the gospel or we can embrace it. Let's talk first about rejecting the gospel. Let's say you come to the very end of the gospel, Mark. You've heard all the wonderful things that Jesus has done. You've heard his claims about how he is the Son of God, how he's come to restore mankind to the Father. And at the very end of the gospel, very end of the story, you say, no, I can't believe it. It's too miraculous for me. It's too fanciful for me. It's just a fairy tale. Those things can't really happen. Or maybe there's a part of you that says, I can't believe it because there's no way a God that holy, that amazing could ever love someone like me. For whatever reason, we reject the gospel. And unfortunately, we're doing ourselves such great harm. See, we were made in the image of God. We were made with eternity put in our hearts because only God can satisfy us. And so for us to reject the gospel is to basically deny ourselves the one thing that we really need. Remember this past summer, I was playing volleyball with some young adults. We were in the interchurch league at FCBC. I remember one night after a game of volleyball, the whole time I hadn't had any water to drink. I was just trying to like play and not worry about staying hydrated. At the end of the night, I was really, really, really thirsty. Right? You can imagine playing a couple hours of volleyball, not stopping for water breaks. You're really thirsty. So what do? Well, I was running to Costco on the way home to pick up some supplies. And so I stop at Costco and I'm just thinking about how thirsty I am. And I see the little cafe there and I think to myself, you know what would really, really satisfy my thirst right now? An ice cream sundae. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's summertime in Phoenix. You know, it's hot, right? Even after the sun set, it's still like 105 degrees. So I'm thinking, oh, ice cream sundae, that's going to like satisfy my thirst. So I buy my groceries and I get the ice cream sundae and I start eating it. I'm driving home, driving down Chandler to run some more errands. And on the way, I finish my ice cream sundae. All right. Then I realize I'm out of gas, so I stop at a gas station and I fill up my gas tank and I go inside and I'm thinking, oh, you know, that ice cream sundae didn't really satisfy my thirst. And I look around in the gas station and I see the frozen fruit kind of drinks, or slushies. And I think to myself, oh, that's really going to satisfy my thirst, so let me get one of those. So I grab one of those, grab a large one, okay, and I drink that while I'm filling up my gas. And then by the time I get home, I feel sick. I just feel like, oh, I just had a sundae, then I had this fruit slushy thing, and I'm just feeling sick. And Selma says, Jerry, I cooked some steak for you. Would you like some? I'm like, no, I don't feel well right now. She's like, what's wrong with you? You never say no to steak, right? And I told her, like, yeah, I was feeling thirsty, and I had this sundae, and I had a slushy. And she's like, you know that what you really need is some water. And so she gave me this nice tall glass of water, and drinking that water, I just felt so much better. Okay, we do that, right? We know what we need, but we run after all these other things instead that we think will satisfy us, we think will bring us contentment and joy. It's no wonder that God says in Jeremiah 2, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain, the spring of living water. They've dug cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns which cannot hold water. That's what we do, right? We look at God, and we know He is the one thing that will truly satisfy us, will truly bring us enjoyment. But instead, we reject God. We go dig other cisterns, these holes in the ground meant to catch water. We dig these holes in the ground trying to catch water, and they're broken cisterns. They can't even hold water. Right? And we try to eat mud instead to satisfy our thirst. That's what we do. That's what sin is. And that's why sin is so offensive to God, because ultimately we're saying no to God and we're saying yes to something else. We're saying no to the one thing that will satisfy us and bring us joy. We're saying yes to something that's just going to ruin us in the very end. That's offensive to God. That's offensive to God. Why? I'm going to tell you another story. Back when I was in high school, I was just really this romantic guy, okay? I mean, I would listen to all these love songs all the time, and I just was just always dreaming about, like, oh, well, someday I'm going to find a girlfriend, I'll be so happy, and all these other things, right? Anyone else like that? Or am I the only hopeless romantic in here? So one day I actually did find a girlfriend. I found someone who actually said yes to me. I'm like, oh, this is so awesome. And I was like the best boyfriend ever, okay? I wrote her, like, 5 songs. On the guitar, like, and I just play these for her, and I would record them for her and send them to her, and I wrote, you know, just lots of poems for her. I just really just doted on this girl, right? About a year
after we started dating, things started to kind of get difficult with our relationship. We were deciding which college we were going to be going to because we were high school seniors. And we decided that we were going to different colleges. And I was really hurt by that because I was looking forward to spending like the next 4 years with her at the same school, having all these different life experiences together. And so we decided to break it off. And lo and behold, not long after, I find out that she's actually been seeing someone else. And that she'd actually been flirting with this other guy, right, while we were dating. And I was just like, oh, I can't believe that. I mean, I was such a good boyfriend to her, and she goes off and flirts with this other guy and kind of cheats on me with him. It gets worse. It gets worse. So as they were dating, she would come to me and she'd start telling me all their problems, all the problems that she had with this guy, okay? So this guy was just such a control freak. He demanded to have all of her email passwords so he could check on her emails to see if she was cheating on him. Okay, that's what he would do. All right, and a couple times he actually threatened to like hurt her and kill her. She had to get like a court restraining order on this guy, right? And I look at that, I'm like, you traded down. You exchanged me for that guy, and now you're coming to me and you're crying to me about your problems with that guy. You traded down. Wow, I cannot believe how badly this is for you. That's what we do when we sin. We trade down. We trade the one thing that can satisfy us, the one source of life and joy and peace and love that exists in this universe. And we go to these empty wells. We eat mud instead. And that ultimately is what happens when we reject the gospel. We deny ourselves the one thing that will bring us satisfaction and joy in our life. So we have two choices. We talked about rejecting the gospel. What about the other choice, embracing the gospel? Let's look at that. What does it look like to embrace the gospel? Jesus tells us, or God tells us this in Mark chapter 12. I want to read this for us. Really, it goes back to the basics of Christianity, loving God and loving people. And this is what it says in Mark 12. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher, and you have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. See, in this passage, we traditionally refer to as a great commandment. Jesus lays out for us the most important commandment of all. To love God with everything we have and everything we are. To love others as ourselves. See, that's the nature of the kingdom of God that Jesus has come to proclaim and to invite us to belong to. And Mark's gospel invites us into that kingdom, to join his kingdom. What's it actually look like? To love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. It's a good place to start asking that question. What does that look like? How many of you here have ever been in love before, right? Talk a little bit about my dating life. Hopefully you've been in love at some point with the person sitting next to you, if you are their spouse, okay? Do you remember what it was like when you first started dating them? You first started getting to know them. Do you remember what that was like, right? You probably wanted to learn all you could about this person. What their favorite color was, what their favorite food was, what their favorite flower was, what their favorite songs were. About their hopes, their dreams, their passions, right? You probably found yourself thinking about this person all the time. You couldn't get your mind off of them, right? You'd be brushing your teeth and you think of this person. Oh, she's got nice teeth. I want to have my nice teeth as well, right? You'd be thinking about them all the time. And you'd want to talk to them all the time as well. And you couldn't wait for the next time you're able to talk to them. I know for the youth, you know, when you guys like Facebook each other and you instant message each other and it's like the person you like, I'm pretty sure you're like exegeting their text to you, their message to you. You're like, oh, how many periods were in that ellipsis? Oh, man. What does that mean? She used 5 periods instead of 3. Whoa, what does that mean, right? She used that smiley face instead of the other one. Oh, what does that mean? You care for this person. You see what they're going through. You hear about their day, and you care for this person. That's what happens when you are in love, right? And you want to honor this person. You want to honor this person. You want to tell everyone about what a wonderful person they are. You want to speak well of them to your friends and family. And finally, you miss this person. You miss this person. When they're not in the room, when they're not talking to you, when you don't get a chance to see them, you miss them. See, that's what it's like, right? That's what it's like when we're in love with another human being. And I want to propose to you that maybe it's not so different when we're in love with God. Maybe that's what it's supposed to look like as well. You see, I don't think it's an accident that the Bible begins with a wedding in Genesis, and it ends with another wedding in Revelation, right? Adam and Eve in Genesis, and Jesus and the church in Revelation. I believe that there is a really big hint there that that's really what the Bible is all about. The desire that God has for an intimate relationship with people, with human beings, with His children. That's really what it all comes down to. And, you know, I look at what the words of the Bible say, and I want to be able to say with King David, right, in Psalm 63, verse 3, because your love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I want to be able to say with Asaph in Psalm 73, right, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 that, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. You see, when I look at my human relationships, and when we look at romantic human relationships, it should cause us to be reminded that we need to pursue God in that same way. The same passion that we have for that person in our life, that significant other that we have in our life, we want to pursue God that same passion, so that He is the only thing that we really care about. Because ultimately, He's the only thing that really matters. Well, how do we get there? How do we get there? We read these words in the Bible. We see these heroes of the faith who are just so enamored with God. They're so intimate with God. They're so desiring God. And we think to ourselves, I'm just not there. I'm just not there. I mean, I want to be there. Some days I want to be like David. I want to be like Paul. But then there's some days I don't actually want to be like David. I don't actually want to be like Paul. But I want to be like Paul. I want to be like David. Or some days I want to be like Paul. I want to be like David. Where are you at right now? Do you want God with that same kind of abandon that we see these heroes of the faith expressed? Or are you somewhere further down the line and you want, however many that it takes, you want to want God? Where are you right now? I think that the first thing we want to do is just have an honest assessment of where we're at spiritually. But ultimately, it comes back down to not us loving God, not us wanting God. But the first thing we have to do is to receive God's love, right? In 1 John 4, it says this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Later on in the letter, he writes that we love because God first loved us. Right? It's not about us loving God ultimately. It's about us receiving God's love. And so that's what I want to invite for us to begin there. Ultimately, that's where we need to start, receiving God's love. Receiving God's love. Last week, I was reminded of this last week because, you know, I was preaching the gospel. I was preaching on the parable of the prodigal son. And I was just thinking about this parable where, you know, this son, right, he runs away from his father. He takes everything he has, takes his inheritance, and runs away. And then he gets into this really terrible situation. He wants to come back home. But he doesn't think he can come back home as a son, right? So what does he do instead? He says to himself, my father will never take me back as his son. This is what I'll do. I'll come back and I'll offer to hire myself out to him, and I'll be one of his hired servants. I'm sure if I did that God would bring me back, that my father would take me back. So that's what we often do. We often do that. We often look at God. We say to ourselves, there's no way God would take me back. I've got to work my way back. I've got to earn his affirmation, earn his love, earn his affection. You know, last week I was reminded of this because, you know, after preaching this message, it was just a long day of ministry. I went home and we're just talking with Selma. And Selma, you know, she often like compliment me and affirm me in what I'm doing. But she did something really interesting last Sunday. She said this. She said, Jerry, God is really proud of you. And I don't know what it was, but I just started crying. Right? I was just so moved and so touched. And I realized that in the very end, that's what I longed to hear. That's what I needed to hear. That's what I really desired to hear, to know that God approved of me, that God loved me, that God accepted me and affirmed me for who I was. And I thought about that this past week. I was driving to church on Monday morning, and I just thought about what we see in Mark chapter 1. And we'll kind of close with this today. Mark chapter 1 tells us the story of Jesus being baptized. And as he's being baptized, right, this is what we have here. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. You see, there's this idea in theology that when we become a Christian, we have what's called this imputed righteousness. The righteousness of God, the perfection of Jesus himself, right, actually gets credited to our account. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see all of our past mistakes. He doesn't see all of our failures, all of our weaknesses. Instead, he sees the perfection and righteousness of Jesus. And I thought about that today and realized that when God looks at us, this is the same thing that he says. The same thing that he says to his son, he says to us as well, that we are his beloved children, that with us he is well pleased. And guys, this is such an important reminder for us, such an important encouragement for us that God really does love us. We sang that song this morning, and it's so simple, right? Jesus loves me, this I know. As the children's song goes, the children's version, for the Bible tells me so. We have to start there knowing that God loves us. We have to embrace this gospel, embrace this good news that Jesus really does love us, that God really does love us. And he shows the extent of his love in having his son live the life that we should have lived, then dying on the cross, the death that we should have died. And we need to take this message of hope and share it with all the world. I think about these two women who fled that empty tomb. And to be honest, I'm not in any place to really judge them. Because I've done that. I've seen opportunities to share the gospel with people. And I failed to do that. In fact, the October of 1998, I just watched a movie with my best friend. The movie was called What Dreams May Come. It stars Robin Williams and talks about how he as a doctor gets into a car crash and dies. And according to theology of the movie, he goes to heaven, right? But his wife is so demoralized and discouraged afterwards, she gets depressed and she commits suicide in her depression. According to theology of the movie, she goes to hell. And it's kind of like the rest of the movie plays out like Dante's Inferno. And it's about Robin Williams going down to the depths of hell to save his wife, to rescue her. Well, after watching this movie with my friend Luke, right, we're driving home. And I had this voice in my head telling me, Jerry, now is the perfect time to share with Luke about the gospel. And then another voice popped up and said, why ruin a perfectly good evening? You know that every time you bring up the gospel, you just get into arguments about creation, evolution. Just invite them to the fall outreach that's coming up next month. Which voice did I listen to? I listened to that second one. I was afraid of losing my friendship with my friend. But instead, I lost my friend. 3 days later, I got a phone call, and they told me that Luke had committed suicide. I don't know what kind of pain he was going through. I don't know what kind of depression he was battling. But now, I look back, and I just wish so much I had the courage to tell him that there was this one person who cared so much about him, who would bring him life and joy and peace if he would just allow him to enter into his life. I want to invite you guys this morning. Respond to the gospel of Mark. How will we respond? Will we cower in fear? Or will we share it with the world around us? Will we reject the gospel? Or will we embrace it and truly seek to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as ourselves? Let's pray. Lord, you are worthy of all of our affection. You deserve all of our worship. You're the one who created the heavens and the earth. And yet, Lord, you stepped down from that and you entered into our world and you live this life that was perfect and sinless. You lived the life that we should have lived. Then you died on the cross a death that we should have died. But Lord, the good news is that you rose again on the third day. And you tell us that whoever believes in you shall not perish but have eternal life. And so, Lord, I just want to thank you this morning for an opportunity to be reminded of the gospel, the message of hope that we have. And Lord, I want to invite those who have not yet trusted in Christ to really think about that for themselves. To know that it's something they can either reject or embrace. But there's only two options, and we hope, we desire that they would embrace your gospel. They would embrace this offer that you have freely given to us, this gift. We pray for them this morning, Lord. We pray for those who are Christians, God. Would you remind us, God, it's not about how much we serve you or how much we do for you, God, how much we do in the church. It's all about your Son. You first loved us, and Lord, in response, you call us to love you in return. Help us to do that, Lord. Again, we just want to thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.